Hello and welcome back to another episode of the Asking for a Friend podcast. It's an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. My name is Duffy Henderson, and I'm your host. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and benefit of God's people. Here we hope to provide helpful, thoughtful, and most importantly, biblical material as we address everyday life questions and issues. If you find this podcast helpful, please take a few moments to share it with someone that you think would also benefit from it. Thanks for listening in, and may the Lord bless this episode greatly to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth and your benefit. Well, today we are back. Jason and I are back in the recording room here in the conference room of the church, and we are desiring today to record a follow-up episode to our most recent episode with our guest, Michael Lawrence. Today it's just Jason and I, but we were both so encouraged with the conversation we had with Pastor Lawrence, and we wanted to just do a piggyback follow-up episode on some of the content that he gave and maybe put give a little bit more detail in some areas where someone might have some questions that would still arise from what was presented. What is biblical congregationalism? Michael Lawrence gave a great, just general overview, introduction, biblical case for it. And so, and I think we mentioned at the end of that episode, Jason, a couple of brief objections to it, mainly from like a Presbyterian or Episcopalian hierarchical type of church polity. So there's the church, and then there's an outside synod or a region where it's governed by a different body. And that would distinguish us as congregationalists here at Believers from them, as well as, and he also mentioned like the Bible church movement and other smaller movements that are elder ruled. So we are elder led congregational, not elder ruled congregational. And that can certainly, in some people's minds, I can understand there would be some, but how does that, and so we want to erase some of those. So before I go any further, Jason, hey, welcome to the podcast, and I'm excited to talk about this one with you.
I am too, Duffy. This is going to be, as you said, a follow-up episode, and we really encouraged our congregation yesterday, this past Sunday, which would have been April the 14th,
yes,
to take a listen to that episode, because we feel like that it can be beneficial to the congregation. What we want to do is encourage, motivate, inspire, adorn the bride.
Yes.
And this is a representation. Believers Baptist Church is a local representation of the bride. And so we want the bride to be as beautiful as possible.
Amen.
And so we want them to listen for the benefit of adorning the witness, the unity, the fellowship, the joy that we can have as a congregation.
Amen. Yeah, so we're going to cover several different components. We want to be brief today, but we want to be helpful as well. And so we have a couple of different things we want to cover in this episode. One is we have a very helpful little list of bullet points on the six job responsibilities of every church member. So if you've never thought about yourself as a church member with a job responsibility, this will be a helpful helpful bit of information.
I think, Duffy, before we begin to work through briefly those responsibilities, I think it's good to remember that most people innocently, because pastorally, we have not done a good job explaining the importance of individual members in a church. We've just kind of said, hey, you pay us, or well, we'll pay the professional, and then the professional will do these things. He'll guard the gospel. He'll affirm gospel citizens. He'll do these things, and we're just going to pay him to do it. And we'll just go about our life, and our responsibility is primarily just to show up and to help out as needed. And so, you know, we have not done a good job communicating at all, in my opinion, as to how important each person is to the congregation and in the life of the congregation. And so I'm hoping that some of the things that we can mention along with Michael Lawrence's episode that he recorded, would be earth-shattering.
Yes. We want this to challenge you a bit in your thinking in a good way. We want this to be a sharpening, how to think better about being a member, specifically of Believers Baptist Church, but in general, just as Christians are to be members of a local church, how that works together with the elder authority, right? The pastor authority. Mm-hmm. Those can bring up some really challenging issues, and we want to try to talk through a few of those today.
Yes.
So do you want to begin with the six responsibilities, or you have another place you
want to
begin
with? No, I think that's a good place to begin. And again, we can't give full justice because of the context of the episode. But the first thing that we could encourage and help church members to understand what their responsibility is as a church member is to help preserve the gospel message. That is a responsibility that I don't know that they understand that they have. And so in order to do that, in order to be one who would preserve the reality, the truth, the power of the gospel, then the church member has to know what the gospel is, to be able to explain the gospel. Can a church member explain the relationship between faith and works? Can a church member explain and understand what sin is? Can a Christian continue in unrepentant sin? Why or why not? Why is it important for Christians to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity? So this is why a church member has to listen, has to be attentive.
Yeah, what you've just said is not just the job of the pastor.
Right.
Or the pastors, if you have multiple pastors. That's not just their job, although it is their job. Mm-hmm. That falls on not just pastors, every Christian to be able to, even on a basic sense. And what Jason just said is not, you don't have to have a systematic, full understanding of, no, we're not talking about the high-level doctrine, but these are crucial components of the Christian faith. And if you claim the name of Christ and you're joined with his bride in a local church situation, you ought to be able to articulate some of these things. Even if it's not pristine, you need to be able to at least hear them, hear something wrong, and be able to say, hey, wait a minute, let's talk through this, or be able to discern one way or the other.
Yes.
You
don't have to have a seminary degree.
No.
And you don't have to be the
You don't have to
elder,
be the smartest
pastor.
Guy in the room.
No,
you
no.
just need, that is a basic qualification of every Christian.
Yes.
To preserve the gospel and the holy and the purity of the church in that sense.
Well, of course, and all of these different job responsibilities are going to come from the context of the New Testament epistles.
Absolutely.
So we need to recognize that we're not just throwing out ideas without a biblical foundation, even though we may not be referencing text. But when you take the whole of the New Testament and see the specifics that Paul is writing about in those letters, you see that the congregation is responsible to preserve the gospel message.
Yeah, and we're riffing off of our previous episodes. So you have to listen to that episode first for all of the biblical content there. We're just riffing off of those assumptions. We're working off those assumptions.
Yes. A second responsibility I believe that the church member needs to understand is the church, the congregation, helps affirm gospel citizens. That is, they are responsible for who's in and who's out.
That's right. Baptism is one of the crucial components of that.
That's the way in.
That's the way in. That's the door to the visible gathering of the local body of Christ.
Right. Right. So then the church would affirm who's being baptized.
Yep.
That takes the congregation. Your responsibility as a church member is to know the testimony, the gospel work that has been done in the life of this person, and as they come for baptism, you affirm that.
Again, that's not just the pastor's job. The pastor's job is not the only person at the church that needs to be able to say in or out. That's a congregation job from the New Testament.
This is a parenthesis, but last night as I was beginning to think about this, it dawned on me that in our new members process, when a person wants to join Believers Baptist Church, we go through a membership class with them Then they go to a membership interview. And who does those interviews? It's the elders. What we need to do is we need to recruit members to come to that interview and let them be a part of that. So that's going to be a change in our process.
That'd be neat. Yeah, yes. Have some more members be involved in some of that process.
Right.
That could only benefit.
Absolutely. Well, it helps them fulfill this responsibility. Amen. We're not giving them an opportunity to fulfill it.
That's right.
You know, they can do that in conversation, getting to know the individuals. But this will be a more formal way that they can
be
a part of the process.
Yeah. So what's number three? Yeah.
Well, attending members' meetings. I know that, you know, those have a history of being sometimes divisive, not in our congregation, but in throughout the life of church ministry. They have a history of being divisive, boring, unnecessary. Those are terms that...
You mean I got to show up to that? I got stuff to do on that night. You
yes,
know?
Yeah. Yes, yeah.
Please come.
Right.
It's so important.
It's an apathetic attitude that ought not to be.
Yes.
It's the same way when we're talking about voting in our political culture. You know, don't be apathetic about those responsibilities and opportunities. Disciple other church members is another responsibility. Share the gospel with outsiders is another responsibility. Following your leaders is another responsibility. So these briefly then become the responsibilities for every member.
Every member. Yep. That's super good. Yeah. Just affirming that. Thinking, I'm trying to keep this, we want to keep this episode rather short, so I'm just keep moving us forward, Jason, here on this one.
Well, I think it, you know, again, much more could be said, obviously.
Yes.
But those ought to be at least prompts to help the church member think about their responsibility as a member.
Absolutely. Now, we want to, hopefully this section can be helpful. Again, it's not going to be exhaustive. It would take us multiple episodes to talk through a lot of these. But we want to address a few objections to congregationalism, questions that might be lingering in one of your minds. Maybe it's not. Maybe you know someone who might have a question about this. But we have a big list of them, and they come from the little book that we hand out, Understanding the Congregation's Authority by Jonathan Lehman. It's a Nine Marks Church Basics series. It's the little lime green or avocado green book. You may have a copy of that as you're listening to this episode. So we're going to be taking some objections that are raised by Jonathan Lehman and just discussing them. We're not going to look at all of them. But Jason, do you want to kick us off with one that might be helpful?
I thought the first one that the book lists as an objection to congregationalism would be important to think about briefly. Congregationalism leads to isolation and fragmentation between churches. So congregational life of church puts you in a sense of comparison and competition with other congregation. It harms the unity that Jesus intends for his church.
Or just an island mindset, you know.
Yes.
We're the best church, or we're the only church left. I mean, it really puts you in this secluded. It could. I understand the objection.
I do too.
It absolutely could happen.
Yeah, this idea of exclusivity.
Yes.
You're the only one that is the purveyor of truth.
Yep. And, yep.
Which obviously that's not the New Testament picture.
Absolutely not. Quite the opposite.
Right. So visible unity that I think is powerful and certainly displays the gospel is the fact that each local church comes together in love for one another, and it goes across generational lines, it goes across political lines, it goes across educational lines, and when we love one another within the context of a local church, and then this local church loves the next local church, that's what people are attracted to. They're not attracted to a denominational headquarters in which we are commanded to do certain things or expected to do certain things and sort of look like cookie cutters, but the fact that we would be individualistic in our congregations, but we love one another and we foster unity, that displays the gospel clearer than anything.
Yeah, and I think, you know, that's always a challenge, especially with being an autonomous church, that there's always the tug, the push and pull of who do we associate with? How deep should we have friendships with other congregations? Should we have interdenominational ties, associations with? All of those questions are certainly challenging, and those, you know, it would take a lot longer for us to discuss those things, but I can understand the objection there.
Right. But that's really all we're talking
and
about.
And that's all we're talking about. But what the New Testament teaches us, 1 Corinthians is one example. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it might be 2 Corinthians, one of the Corinthian letters. Paul, you know, we had the taking up of the offerings for the other churches in Jerusalem. And you have this in 3 John or 2 John, one of the two, where John is basically approving and encouraging the financial support and the friendship and the kindred spirit between other ministers of the gospel. So we have this interplay modeled for us in the New Testament. And those are just two examples.
Right, right.
So the isolationist mindset could be a problem, certainly, but that's not what the New Testament teaches.
Right. I guess congregationalism in its most extreme form, unbiblical form, mm-hmm. could be that.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely.
And it does. It happens.
Right. Another objection that I thought was worthy of taking a moment to discuss is congregationalism is inefficient and makes it hard to get things done. So,
yeah, that's interesting.
Right.
I would say, you know, my first knee-jerk response to that would be, yeah, maybe.
It does.
But is that bad?
Right.
The objection is raised from a negative point of view, but it's not necessarily a bad thing.
Right. As if a small group of leaders within the congregation would be inefficient.
Exactly.
You know, and those things are not really comparable. I mean, mm-hmm. we're humans, and so when there's a human involved in any kind of system, inefficiency is probably going to be some or at least one of the results. So, yep. Yes, congregationalism can be inefficient, but even as Jonathan Lehman in this book, Understanding the Congregation's Authority, says, so is sanctification.
Yes, amen. And I love his connection there. My question would be, if you raise the question of it's inefficient, I would say, according to who? Whose definition of inefficient are we going by, yours or his or hers? You know, everyone has their own idea of what efficiency would be. Someone's inefficiency can be perceived as efficiency to another person, you know, in right. that sense. So I don't know. It's a bit subjective.
Right. So if you leave the decision-making to one person, as is commonly true in most churches, or if you leave it even in the hands of just a small group, inefficiency is not erased. One person can be just as inefficient,
yep.
or a small group can be just as inefficient.
Because you can have one person make a really bad call, and it cost later on down the line, and then you have to backtrack, and there wasn't wise counsel involved in that. And
right.
So one of the super inefficient.
That's right. So one of the pastor's job is not just to make all the decisions, but is to teach the congregation to make decisions, and to continue to help them in understanding how the Bible applies to certain circumstances and contexts, and then make those decisions according.
Amen. What else? Let's take a couple of more of these. Do you have any others that were interesting to you?
Well, the one on congregationalism is just a reflection of Western democracy. It's a modern idea, not a biblical one. And his response is, first, democratic mechanisms were commonly used in the ancient world. We forget about this. From Greece to the Roman Republic to the Jewish communities at Qumran, Quran, there is a democracy that is in play there. Even as he says in the Reformation, in the renewal of contemporary forms of congregationalism, that came in the 1500s, and that preceded the renewal of the contemporary forms of democracy. So if you want to properly understand congregationalism, it's not a democracy. It is something that really reflects a lot of different forms mm-hmm. of government.
Yeah, it's not pure democracy.
Right.
And so that needs to be clarified there. I don't know that one, I think Michael Lawrence did a good job in the previous episode to discuss that. I don't think that one holds water much.
Right.
It sounds like a good objection on the face of it, but when you kind of look a little bit past the initial objection, there's not a whole lot there to support it.
Right. What about the whole church could not have met in one place in the cities of the ancient Mediterranean? Very simply, it is contradicted by the fact that the church in Jerusalem met together.
Mm-hmm. Acts 15.
And we see it in Acts chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6. They actually met together to discuss, you know, a problem that was happening in the church in Acts chapter 6. And so that argument would not be valid. Congregationalism fosters infighting and gives immature believers influence. Yes, it does.
I've actually heard some of that language used before.
Yes.
I get that one. I think that's some of these objections are more just, I think, nitpicky, but this one is certainly that one can be emotionally felt a bit. Like, how come they get a say-so? And we do, and it's equal, but I've been a Christian for 40 years, and they're a new Christian. Don't I get some sort of, don't I get gold star status here or platinum status here?
Right. Doesn't my vote be able to count more?
Yeah, exactly, right.
Than that one? I mean, yes, it is true. Congregational rule gives the immature believer opportunity to exercise their vote, but it also gives them opportunity to exercise their submission understanding so that they can submit to the wiser elements of the congregation, elders, or even just the wiser, more mature believers.
Yep. Well, I think it goes both ways. I think this is a great example of how Romans 14 fits in with the life of the church as well. Just because you think something's important, it's not necessarily a hill you need to die on for the sake of a brother or a sister who is weaker, who doesn't see things as they ought to. Maybe your role is not to bulldog them, it's to disciple them and to help them along, and for the sake of their growth, put the issue aside or, table it or... we could go in any direction there, but...
Well, the immature member gets an opportunity to exercise their spiritual discernment.
That's right.
It gives an opportunity to learn. How else are they going to...
How are you
going to
grow?
Right.
Right.
Right. These are not things that we're making up, nor the author, Jonathan Lehman, of the book that we're referencing, Understanding the Congregation's Authority. These are scriptural ideas and realities that you can open your Bible and see... explicitly and understand that that's what's happening. So I just want to make clear that we're not making these things up as we go. So there is going to be certainly a sense of immaturity and infighting that happens within the life of congregationalism. You're going to have situations in where a minority agreement might possibly... overrule a majority agreement. That's not congregationalism. And so the idea is there's going to be tensions all through congregational life.
Yes. The way I would summarize it myself would be congregationalism, yes, it's messy because people are messy, but we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater with our families, which are also messy. And we don't say, well, because family's messy, then all husbands need to be authoritarian. And they just need to dictate everything to their wives and their kids. And they just throw the love and compassion part out, because that's what makes things messy. If the husband just has total authority in their home and he can just yell and scream at their kids, he can make them do whatever they want, march to his beat, his wife can, you know, no one would say that, right? Mm-hmm. Well, and the same thing with the life of the church. It's messy. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean it's wrong.
Right.
We don't need to equate those two things. That just because this situation didn't go the way we thought it ought to, or this decision didn't go the way we thought it ought to, whatever, fill in the blank, doesn't mean that anything is necessarily wrong. It's just an opportunity for the church to grow and move forward together.
Right. Just because the horse is blind doesn't mean that you don't load the wagon.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
There you go.
Just because the horse is blind, you load the wagon and you move forward. But I guess those are some of the arguments, and there are many others that are even listed in the,
sure,
the book. Congregationalism is gives lip service to elder authority is one that we probably ought to speak to, really, because some people will think, well, what's the use of
what's
elders?
What's the use of elders then, yeah, right? That's the obvious question.
Because the truth of the matter, a church can exist without elders.
Yes. Although it's not, that's not a healthy church. It needs to get elders, but
right,
a church can exist without. Yep.
Right. So with elders, the elder doesn't, it's not void of authority. Mm-hmm. Elders have authority. And I think Michael Lawrence did a good job of helping us to understand that the elder authority is authority of counsel, whereas the congregational authority is an authority of command.
That's right. That's right. So just as an example from our previous episode, for the welcoming in of a new member is not just the job of the elders, although they are part of that. The whole church congregation, all of the members are involved in affirming or denying, and if there is a dispute there, then it needs to be addressed, but affirming or denying a person's valid profession of faith in order to be baptized, and affirming their baptism and welcoming them in.
Right. And we didn't even say that part of the responsibility of the member of the church is to say who's out.
Mm-hmm.
They say who's in through baptism.
Yeah,
they say who's out.
We've discussed that on our previous episodes on church discipline.
That's
that
right.
is a whole church activity, not elders. So
That's
elders
right.
don't get to group up in their you know, in their elder meeting,
yes,
and say that guy's out. It has to be before the church. And that is super healthy, I think.
Right.
That there's checks and balances on both of those sides of the table.
So. Right. And the elder authority is remember that it is God-given. It's God-sanctioned.
That's right.
He put it in place. There's a command to the membership to submit to the authority of the elder. But, again, it's not an eldership of, or rather an authority of command and demand. It's primarily an eldership that's based on the word, or an authority, I should say, that's based on the word. This is the responsibility that the elders have, and that is primarily using the word as help and information and motivation to the congregation.
Yeah, the elder's job is the ministry of the word. Thus says the Lord. They're preparing the meal each week. You know,
right.
They're serving the word to the congregation. And the congregation's role is to do the work of the ministry. That's what we have in Ephesians 4, right?
Right.
The prophets and evangelists and shepherds or whatever else is in that passage for equipping the church, equipping the people for the work of ministry.
That's right.
So many more things we could say there.
Well, there really are. And again, we recommend the book, Understanding the Congregation's Authority. We have copies here at the church. We'll be glad for you to have one of these. Also, the larger treatment of this is called Don't Fire Your Church Members. Again, Jonathan Lehman being the author for that book. But that's a great resource as well. And I know you've spent time in that book yourself, Duffy, and it's been helpful.
Yes, it has been. It transformed the way I view church several years ago.
Well, let's transition and go to some of the advantages of elder-led congregationalism, because you said that's what we are. We describe ourselves in all of our documents and the way that we verbally explain Believers Baptist Church. We say we are elder-led, deacon-served, congregational.
Yes. And we think that is the pattern that the New Testament gives to local congregations.
Right.
So in Don't Fire Your Church Members, The Case for Congregationalism by Jonathan Lehman, he gives a couple of helpful bullet point lists as he's summarizing his arguments through the book. And one of them is very helpful, I think. Jason and I have a copy of this before us. We're just going to read through some of these, the advantages of elder-led congregationalism. And so this is the, at the end, so what? Give me the rub, where the rubber meets the road. Here's why this is, we think, the best way the New Testament teaches the church to operate.
Yeah. So the first advantage is that an elder-led congregationalism demands that elders actually equip the saints with a robust understanding of the gospel so that members can guard the gospel, even as we spoke at the beginning of the episode. So we've got to do our due diligence if our ministry to the congregational is the word, a ministry of the word, then let's do our due diligence. Let's be very mindful of that. Let's be intentional in doing that and making sure that we're communicating the priority and the purpose of the word so that the congregation can fulfill their responsibility.
Yeah, and I would just add, I mean, this is an understanding of the gospel. And what he's meaning there is not just what you would say to someone in a five-minute conversation about evangelism, or evangelistic conversation. This is the whole counsel of God that he's talking about here. Yeah. Everything, all for life and purpose. The second or the First Timothy passage, all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, and rebuke. So the elder's role is the ministry of the word, so that the church member is well equipped for every good work. Right.
That's right. Right. So the gospel is not limited to Jesus died on the cross.
As long as you know Jesus died on the cross, you're good. No, that's right. You would be misunderstanding him if that's the way you took that.
Yeah. Another advantage of the elder-led congregationalism is that it forms congregational fellowship insofar as doing their job requires church members to know and take responsibility for one another. So all the one another texts that we see in the New Testament, they are best fulfilled within the context of congregationalism.
We've just seen a beautiful picture of this with Aaron and Sarah Marshall in our church, how they've rallied around them over the last 6 months or so. They've come through a difficult season. It's happened many other times. It's just one example where our church has exhibited that, where they've taken care of and they've come alongside and taken responsibility for one another. Now, I know that there's multiple contexts this could be taken in, but just a positive encouragement there.
Right. Another way that elder-led congregationalism is an advantage is it strengthens the Christian mind, because Christians must know the doctrine in order to
You can't defend something you don't understand.
Right.
Yeah.
All this helps to protect the gospel over time. That's the point, right? So we understand that an advantage of elder-led congregationalism is to protect and preserve and promote the gospel. It encourages the elders to live in a trustworthy manner, to make sure that we are consistent with our ministry of the word. It clarifies the church witness and strengthens all the members for outreach.
And the church members act as guardrails for the elders as well. There's checks and balances on both sides. I've mentioned that already.
Yes.
The elders don't get they're not operating without a leash in that sense. They're not just operating as an autonomous body within the church.
Right.
Yeah. So the church member's responsibility is to, whatever metaphor you want to use there for, just keeping the elders on their task is. The scriptures teach what the elders' task is, and the church's role is to protect that task, protect that role for them to be able to do what they need to do.
Right.
Right.
And by God's grace, it's been a transition for me, because so much of my pastoral ministry out of 39 years, I would say that half or more would have been just as a single elder. And it's been a hard transition. I was just talking about this with a couple of our elders you know, is it easier to do a single elder kind of ministry, or more difficult to have multiple elders? And yes, it's more difficult, at least from my perspective and experience, because now I'm having to consider multiple ideas and thoughts, and having to make sure that I'm being as, I know this is going to sound terrible, but as close to Scripture as possible, whereas before, I could kind of do what I thought was best, and by God's mercy, He blessed that. But I could also get pretty close to the edges on some things that probably the Bible would want us to do differently, you know. And so, yeah, it was easier in one way, but I think we're more biblical this way, you know. And so the elders and their work and their role in the life of the congregation is important. And there really are advantages to it for the benefit of the people.
Yeah. Well, and the last two here talk about the people specifically, saying it clarifies the church's witness and strengthens every member. So this is advantage to congregationalism, because each member has a, like we began the episode, a job responsibility. They are, when you join the church, it's, we've said it from the pulpit before, I know you've said it before, this isn't a social club. This isn't a, you pay your dues and, you know, that's about all that's required of you. You know, there is expectation for the witness of the gospel in our community on each and every church member. It puts the work of ministry into the hands of ordinary people, and it contextualizes the church's ministry. So all he's saying there to end is, like Ephesians 4 says, he gave the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, whatever those titles are there.
The pastors.
To equip the church. That's a huge word there, to prepare and train them, or as we see in Titus, training in, for all righteousness, right, and good works, for the work of the ministry. So, yes, you have, in congregationalism, it's fine to have paid pastors, elders, staff, all of those things are fine and good, although, you know, there's not an explicit precedent for that in the New Testament. I think it's an implicit precedent there. The people who are getting the paycheck are not the only people that are charged with the work of ministry in the church. I think that's where I would want to end my comments today, is that the congregationalism is so important because of that reason right there. Every church member has a responsibility to protect the gospel, protect the purity of the church, promote the church, Christ's holiness and beauty to a watching world. And that falls on not just the pastors, but the congregation.
That's right. So if you're listening to this episode and it's motivated you to think differently about congregational life and your role as a member, that's good. That's what, at least in part, what we wanted to encourage and accomplish with the episode. But also we wanted to refer you back to a more comprehensive episode, and that is that Michael Lawrence episode that we've referenced several times during our conversation here today.
Yeah, again, this is a follow-up, kind of a part two. So some of our stuff that we've said in this episode is not going to really have context if you don't listen to the other episode as well. We're utilizing, like I said, utilizing all of his biblical arguments that he gave through Paul's epistles and the Gospels to kind of flesh some of that out with our conversation here today. You have any closing comments, or are we ready to wrap this one up?
I think we're ready to wrap it up. I just pray that the congregation, those who want to be a part of Believers Baptist Church, not only presently, but perhaps even in the future, would listen to this episode, and it would change the way that they think about church life.
Yeah, and this is where doctrine meets practice, I think, for me. This isn't just learning, but this is the life of the church. This is what we do week in and week out. And so this really has important implications, this what we've been talking about. Well, that's it for today's episode. Thank you once again for taking the time to listen to the Asking for a Friend podcast. And I know Jason and I, we sure hope that it's been a blessing to you. Please like and share the podcast with someone that you think could also benefit from it. You can find us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts. Our podcast is hosted on Podbean. So there's many different areas you can find us on. Some of our episodes are on YouTube. And you can always find us on our church's website at the media tab at bbcemory.org. You can find all of our church's content, sermons each week that are posted there, our YouTube channel, and our podcast there. Don't forget to stop by the website, as I've already mentioned. Please take some time to look through all of our media there that we have. But as usual, until next time, grace and peace be with you all.